this morning that Paul had spoken to the Thessalonians about some other things they should be thinking about and considering other than those things that he had written to them concerning the second coming. As he comes near the end of his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren," that is, after a certain period of time, "I want you to also consider these facts," or give attention to these facts also. Just because they're at the end of the letter that he writes, it doesn't mean that they're not important, and that all the truths about the second coming are altogether true and extremely important. But the things that he writes in the last few lines of the letter are not really important, and maybe just about halfway inspired. Every word that Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians is inspired. And after he makes the statement, "Finally, brethren," all the truths that he writes after that statement are just as true as the ones that he wrote concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." I think Paul remembered that it's easy to forget, and I think that he also realized that it's easy for us to forget a lot of things. I believe that we sometimes forget who we are and begin to think of ourselves as being people who are not in need of the continued extension of God's grace and love. Paul cautions people that they should not think more highly of themselves than they should, that every man ought to look into the mirror of God's Word and see what he really is. It can cause us a lot of problems when we forget who we are. But I think that most serious problem can be brought into our lives when we forget who God is. I think it's tragic when we forget who we are, because that can get us in a lot of trouble. But I think it's a double tragedy when we forget who God is, for that can get us into more serious trouble. And I believe that Paul reminds these people that God is still their God, and that in spite of the things that they may have believed concerning the second coming that were wrong, in spite of the excitement generated by the false teaching of someone who had come as a false apostle, I believe that Paul wanted them to understand that they were still God's people and that these people still had a God. Whenever we forget that God is for us, then it's rather easy for us to see that we can't do the work that God has called us to do and the work that God has commanded us to do. We lose sight of who our God is, and we begin to look around us, we soon see that we're just not smart enough to keep the things that ought to be kept and to do the things that ought to be done. One of the greatest tragedies of our age is the fact that we have tried to take God's business out of God's hands. We tried to take the work of God out of God's hand and put it into our hands and do it according to our thinking and to the way we believe it ought to be done and the way we think it would succeed if we could do it our way. Well, I don't ever want to be able to sing the song my way. If I don't want to do things my way, and I don't want you to do things your way, and I don't think we ought to compromise and let you have your way a while and let me have my way a while, I don't believe that's the way to do God's work. I believe we ought to do everything God's way, whether it's your way or my way or not either one of our ways. After Paul has said that all men have not the faith, and he knew this because he had asked the church to pray for him, and he asked the church to pray for him that he might have the freedom to preach the Word of God, and that the Word of God might have absolute liberty, that it might make haste as it goes out from his mouth and be blessed of God, and that it might be glorified, and that he might be delivered, literally set away from unreasonable and wicked men. And he said that's because all men don't have faith. All men are not faithful. Then he writes, but the Lord is faithful. And as we consider our God, as we consider the Lord and his people, I'd like for you to think of the obvious answer to this question in your own personal life. Whether you've been saved for 10 days or 10 years or 20 years or 40 years, I'd like for you to answer this question yourself. Answer it truthfully. Has the Lord ever been unfaithful to you? Now, we've complained a lot about life. We've complained about what we have to eat and what we have to wear. We've complained when we're sick and couldn't go to work. And we've complained when we were healthy and had to go to work. As I sit in my study, I hear people come in and complain about how cold it was. It wasn't 6 months ago when you came in and complained about how hot it was. You live in the most wonderful state in the Union. As far as weather is concerned, the average temperature in the state of Arkansas at one particular time of the day is 72 degrees, the very thing you would set on a thermostat. And here we are complaining about it, griping about it. Now I realize sometimes it's 10 below and sometimes 10 above. 10 above 100, 110, but that averages out 72. You ought to be the happiest people in the world with weather. But you're not. You gripe about it, complain about it. Too hot, it's too cold, too wet, too dry. But I want to ask you this. Has God ever been unfaithful to you? Has God ever failed you? Now, I'm not asking if you've ever failed God. I wouldn't have to ask you that question. I know the answer to that already. But have you ever had in your life a single instance when God failed you? I've heard this statement and I believe it. God is never early and God is never late. God's always on time. And because of that, we worry a lot and fret a lot. And sometimes people get the impression that we don't believe that God can be trusted. Have you ever been involved in a situation where there was someone who couldn't be trusted? Maybe in an office where you've got six or eight people, or on a sales staff where there are five or six people, or maybe in a store where you have eight or ten people, or maybe 20 people, and you have reason to believe that one of the people in that group cannot be trusted. Doesn't it create a lot of chaos? When there's just a suspicion that you cannot trust someone, some person, some man or some woman or some boy or girl, just can't trust them. Creates a lot of problems. And there is ample evidence that God can be trusted, that God is faithful. There's evidence in the Bible that God is faithful, and there is evidence in your life that God is faithful. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. That's just a Middle English spelling of establish, and it means to set fast, to set firmly. And I think Paul has in mind what has happened to these people in the past when they got so excited about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they became so disturbed by misinterpretation and misinformation and forgetting all the things that he had previously taught them, until the church was almost torn apart and shaken apart by the false teaching that the coming of Christ had already occurred. It disturbed them and upset them, and they were so terribly excited that they forgot what they were supposed to be doing. And Paul said, the Lord is faithful, and he can establish you. Has the Lord ever let you down? No. And he never will. The Lord is faithful, and the Lord shall establish you. Now, there's no doubt in that phrase. The language is quite clear. The Lord shall establish you and keep you from evil. Have you ever felt more secure in a situation because there was an armed guard patrolling the area where you were and where you felt danger? Have you ever been relieved to see someone in uniform with a pistol or with a rifle? Maybe you were in the army or in the service, and you were overseas and you were in a combat area. Someone had to stand guard duty, and it made you feel a lot better to know that you had someone that you knew and had confidence in with a rifle, who was walking back and forth and standing guard duty. Someone who would not let you down. There have been some few times in my life when I was really glad to see military personnel. When Brother Robinson and I were in India, it was a holy day for the Hindu religion. They'd been beating the drums and dancing in the street with all the costumes, decorated elephants, until they had gotten so invigorated with their religion that they really didn't, I think, know what they were doing. They were like a lot of Baptists are. They drank a lot to go along with the religion, help them get into the mood they wanted to be in. And they stopped our car and began to beat on it and shake it, and it began to rock back and forth, and that bothered me. Three or four military men, you could tell they were men who'd been in the service quite a long time, that were very confident in themselves. They had pistols, they had long clubs. They came by and just sort of raked these people off the car. They didn't smile or they didn't frown. They were very businesslike, but they just raked them off. And I was glad to have these men around. And this word, and keep you from evil, and keep is really a military word. And it means to guard you from the wicked one. And Paul said, God is faithful, who shall set you in a firm place. He shall set you fast. He shall establish you and shall set a guard upon you to keep you or to guard you from the evil one. Doesn't that make you feel comfortable? To know that tonight when you lie down to go to sleep, that God is guarding you. Doesn't it make you feel comfortable to know that God is guarding our church? That God is watching over us? That God is keeping us? What a thrilling thought it is in troublesome times to know that the Lord is faithful. He's never failed. He's never gone to sleep. He's never dozed off. He's never gotten so tired that he took a vacation. That the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and then keep you, guard you from evil. Now, Paul had confidence in God, didn't he? I can't think of a stronger statement of confidence in the Lord. But did Paul have any confidence in the people at Thessalonica? He said he did. For in verse 4, Paul writes, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you." Now that doesn't mean that he had confidence that the Lord would touch them, but it means that we are persuaded. Literally, the word confidence comes from the concept of being won over by words, by being influenced, by being fully persuaded. And Paul is saying we have been fully persuaded concerning you. We don't have any doubts about you and the fact that you will do the things that we have commanded you. And as you look at the word command, you think of Paul being so authoritative that he is a grouchy Baptist preacher who has barked out orders and said, "You'd better do this, you'd better do that." And then maybe use the phrase that we so ignorantly use sometimes, "If you don't do it, the old booger man will get you, or the devil will get you." Now, Paul didn't have that kind of electric church theology. Paul said, "We have confidence in you." That is, there is a persuasion. We are persuaded. We've been won over by the way you act and the way you talk and the response that you have made to the preaching of the Word of God. We have been won over. Therefore, we have confidence in you, brethren, in the Lord, or you, brethren, that are in the Lord, that you'll do the things that we have commanded. Now, the word command doesn't mean, you know, a gruff drill sergeant type voice and command, but it means to announce beside or near someone, and then that person who heard the announcement to pass it on to someone else. And it literally means to hand it on, to hand the announcement on, to pass the word. And literally, this is what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica: "I have confidence in you. I've been persuaded by your actions and by the attitude that you possess that everything I have passed on to you." Now, what did Paul mean? Well, I think what Paul preached to Thessalonians, he had heard Jesus teach. And it wasn't as though he had suddenly discovered a truth and therefore was going to teach them something that he himself had discovered or he himself had the insight to put together. Paul said, "I am passing something along to you that I have heard." Here's an announcement. he had already heard it from the lips of Jesus Christ. And the commandments that Paul gave to them were not barked out commands, but words that he himself had heard from Jesus and passed on. He said, "Now I have confidence that you do, that is present time, that you do the things that I have passed on to you." And then he thinks of the future and says, "And will do the things which we pass on to you." He has a present and future tense used in these words, and he says, "I'm confident that you're doing what I have asked you to do, or what the Lord has asked you to do through me. I've just passed it on to you, and I have confidence that when you are challenged by the things the Lord passes on to you through me, that you will also do them." It might have been rather shocking or an eye-opening thing for them to realize that there were still things to do. And I think one of the most harmful attitudes that any person can have, and one of the most harmful attitudes that a church can have, is that we've done everything that needs to be done. So now we're just enjoying the fruit of our sacrifice and our labor. And it's a tragedy when people have only the past to point back to and to direct others to and say, "Well, I used to be. I really used to do a lot for God. I used to teach for God. And I used to give for God. I used to visit for God. I really used to do a lot of things for God, but you can't build a church with people who just look at what they've done in the past and use that as a badge for what they may think they ought to be commended for. And any time we begin to think that everything's been done, that all the buildings that we'll ever need have been built, and all the people that need to be in the church are here, that we're now snug and comfortable and shut in like a logger in the north woods in the wintertime, or a bear in the northland who hibernates for a season, and we've committed ourselves to an erroneous and hurtful attitude. I do think there's sometimes a period of rest, in the sense that we get a direction, look things over, sort of get our breath. But I don't think we ought to say everything's been done. The saddest failures are the ones who have nothing to point to but the past. They're people who have stacked on. Paul said, "I have confidence in you people that ye do, and that you will do the things which we command." And then he said, "The Lord direct your hearts." Have you ever stopped for directions and then really not been satisfied with what people told you? Now, you've been traveling enough that you've stopped and asked someone and they've been so confused themselves. All the language that they used was of such a nature that you didn't comprehend what they were saying. Several years ago, we were in Albuquerque, and Betty's uncle, who's Spanish, told us how to get along in the old market in Juarez, Mexico. Now, we didn't know any Spanish, but we sort of wrote down what he said. And he gave us directions on how to get to the old market, just across from El Paso. And after we had driven across the border and made the turns that we thought we ought to make, we still weren't where we wanted to be, so we started asking directions. Those people don't know how to give directions. I couldn't understand what they were saying. Now, if I could understood, they probably would have given very good directions, but I didn't know what they were saying. I've asked people, and they've said, well, I don't know, you'd go either 3 mile or 4 mile. Now, there's a difference in 3 mile or 4 mile. And this word, the Lord direct you, really has in it the idea of a guide. And not just any kind of guide, but a guide who will guide straight. And I rather think that it has in it the idea of someone who will take you all the way. When I want to go to St. Louis to see my brother, there's just one way I'm going to do it. And I tell him, you meet me at a certain interchange on the interstate system and I'll follow you in, but don't give me directions. That's the nearest time we ever come to divorce is when we're traveling. But the Bible tells us that the Lord direct your heart. The Lord will be the perfect guide. He will guide straight, and He will guide your hearts. You know, it's one thing to guide someone's mind, but it's another thing to guide their hearts. Because if you guide someone's heart, you will have guided the most influential part of that person. And it's been said, but it's the truth. If our hearts are right, then everything else will be right. And Paul said, the Lord will direct or guide your hearts into the love of God. Now you just think a little bit about that. The Lord, just take your heart and just guide it right into the love of God. There's not much wrong way you can go wrong if you just submit yourself to God. And the Lord guide your heart into the love of God so that your love can increase toward God and to the patient waiting for Christ. Now the Lord will direct your heart into two things, into the love of Christ and into the patient waiting for Christ. And I think these two are really inseparable. Now here were people who had been shaken in mind. Here were people who had been troubled. Here was a church that had been upset and almost torn apart by exciting things and disturbing things. And Paul reminds them that Christ was patient. The other day, I was sitting at my desk and I was studying. And a person came by and said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm being patient. And they said, who are you mad at? I said, I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just being patient. Well, what do you think is going to happen? I don't know. I'm just being patient. Maybe not as a verb, but as an adjective. I'm just being patient. And I think patience is a characteristic that a Christian ought to have. And I think that patience is a characteristic that Jesus possessed. The patience of Christ, or the patient waiting for Christ. Whichever way you want to interpret this, I think it all comes out the same. You cannot be Christ-like and not be patient. And you cannot be impatient as you think of the coming of Christ. The only time we ought to exercise impatience is when we have power over a situation to control it. And then we ought not to be impatient. We ought to be active and get to the job and do it. But if you don't have power over a situation, it ought not to create an impatient, aggravated attitude in you. All it'll do is just weaken your heart, give your blood pressure a little elevation, and disturb you more and more. I'm talking about such things as the weather, rain, snow, and such more practically spiritual things as the coming of Christ and the work of God. How else should we wait for the second coming of Christ? Now, I sometimes get the idea that people preach and teach that we ought to be very impatient about the second coming. We ought to be very impatient with life and as we live here in this world, and we ought to be sort of aggravated at God because he hadn't come. You know, sort of very impatient. Quite put out that things hadn't developed quite as rapidly as we'd like for them to. Patiently wait for Christ or wait patiently as a Christian. It really doesn't make any difference. These don't seem to be quite as enthusiastic as the Antichrist. You know, it doesn't seem to excite so much, it doesn't seem to excite so much inquisitiveness on people's part. You know, I can announce on Sunday morning that I'm going to preach on the Antichrist and the second coming of Jesus, and there'll be more people here. But if I said I'm going to preach about patience and I'm going to preach about God establishing us, that's not thrilling, that's not exciting, that's common, ordinary type drivel you can get almost any worse. You know, just preaching. And I'm going to be very frank with you tonight and tell you that you probably would be a better person if you had more information and applied the information you have toward being patient and serving God than just striving for information out of curiosity as to when Jesus might come again. I think God has told us enough about the second coming to let us know that it is our business, but it's not a whole lot our business. I think Paul is leading these people onward now. He didn't just cut things off and say, "Boy, isn't it wonderful, Jesus is coming again, hallelujah," and just quit. He said there's some things to do. And one of them is to turn a lot of people out of the church. And I'll be talking about that. You don't believe that? Well, that's what he said. I'll read it to you, and you can be thinking about it and praying about it. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself." Now, if that's not turning people out, I don't know what it is. So I'd rather hear about the second coming. Well, it's a whole lot more popular. But, you know, he's getting ready. Paul wrote to them about the coming of the Lord. He's going to write to them about cleaning up the church road. one just as important as the other. I said, oh, that'll be another sermon. Let's stand together and sing an invitation hymn. And I don't know what you'd be invited to do, to be patient. Be impatient? No. The Lord speaks to your heart tonight and you need to trust Him, or you've been thinking about moving your letter, or you need to come for baptism. You come as we sing.